Well, it's the first Sunday of the new year. I've already written 2025 accidentally a few times. You got to circle the five into a six. If you're feeling a little tired this morning, a little disoriented, maybe even a little numb, let me reassure you, it's not spiritual failure. It's just that you lived through 2025. 2025 was one of those years. The end of the year was just full of stuff. We're getting into the beginning of the year, and there's war and rumor of war. And, you know, locally, loved ones have been in the hospital, have been sick. Colds are going around, and it was just kind of, I don't know, for me, it was a kind of heavy end of the year. But again, it's not spiritual failure. It's just that you lived through 2025, because 2025 was one of those years. It's the kind of year where you stop asking what's happening, and you just start asking, is anyone steering this thing? It was another vintage year of war, destruction, geopolitical instability, politicians still asking the most profound philosophical question of our age: what is a woman? What is a man? We can't figure that out. Which, as someone once wisely observed, it's apparently a person who can take a five-minute story and tell it in 20. Insert chauvinist joke. All right. We watched history get, you know, speed run. We have a new American pope, the first American pope ever. Not that as Protestants we actually care, but he's American. That's kind of cool. So not a new U.S. president again, launching what he's called the Revolution of Common Sense, which may be the boldest branding attempt of the decade. The gender policy whiplash that I already made mention of, that snapped so hard it gave everyone ideological whiplash. Leaders resigning. By Justin Trudeau, leaders getting arrested, George Santos, and, you know, Diddy and the jail thing and Netflix and all that. Leaders are crying on camera. Leaders are not crying on camera, who probably should have. We saw the transparency triumph when some files were released. I think the JFK files released. We saw transparency stall when other files mysteriously were not released. Wars that lasted 12 days, wars that lasted 12 minutes on social media, ceasefires brokered, ceasefires celebrated, ceasefires immediately forgotten as soon as the next outrage dropped. And we're kicking off the year with the most epic G.I. Joe grab a president. It's wow, 2025, 2026, we're off to a good start. Hollywood tried to remake everything except Good Decisions. Comedies seemed to disappear from our theaters. Everything became a prequel, a sequel, a midquel, or a remake of something that didn't need to be touched. Snow White sacked the Seven Dwarfs into the most hated movie of the year. The internet decided that the word of the year was rage bait, which somehow enraged everyone because it's not exactly one word. And through it all, the volume stayed at 11. Outrage, fear, sarcasm, exhaustion. Every week felt like a decade. Every headline felt urgent. Every argument felt apocalyptic. And by the end of it, a lot of us didn't feel too inspired, to say the least. We felt spent. So when the calendar flips and someone says, Happy New Year, the honest response for many of us is, I'm not so sure about that. I'm not sure I survived the last one. And yet, here we are. Another year behind us, another year ahead of us, the first Sunday of the new year. And every January, whether we admit it or not, something stirs in the human heart, a quiet desire, a stubborn hope, a longing that says, surely it doesn't have to be like this again. We call it resolutions at the beginning of the year, gym memberships that we won't use, apps that we'll download, that we'll later erase for more space on our phones, to fill it with 1,000 pictures of my dog, habits that we'll attempt, promises we make to ourselves knowing full well how February usually goes. But underneath all of it is a deeper question. What does it actually mean to resolve, to truly resolve in a world like this? Biblically speaking, to resolve is not to grit your teeth harder. It's not to pound sand. It's not to white knuckle better behavior. It's not self-reinvention. Resolve in Scripture is a settled orientation of the heart toward God. A decision that is not fueled by optimism, but is grounded in God's grace. Not driven by the fear of failure, but shaped by the confidence that we have in God's faithfulness. Not a list of self-improvement goals, but it is a gospel-shaped resolve for the new year. And so this morning what I wanted to do was to take us into a topical, albeit expositional study. We're going to look at four key passages, and I'm going to give us some four kind of key resolves. There actually is a little bit more than four. I think I got five or six in there. Some resolves for the new year. So as we get into the text, I'll be taking you into different sections. I'll be putting scriptures in front of you as well to enhance the experience. As I offer today's message, Resolved, a Gospel-Shaped Life for the New Year. If the last year taught us anything, it's that we're not in control as we think. And that realization doesn't drive us to despair and cynicism. It should drive us to discerning, which brings me to the first point on the outline, a resolve to perceive. Discernment rather than drift. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12 that the Christian life is not about being louder or faster or more reactive to the world. It's about being at a different level of the mind. In Romans chapter 12, we read about how we are not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of the mind so that we may prove what the will of God is. Discernment, biblically speaking, is the cultivated ability to tell the difference between what feels urgent and what is actually important, between what is trending and what is true, between what flatters our instincts and what forms our souls. In a year like the one that we just lived through, the greatest danger is not persecution or confusion. The fear that I have is drift, a subtle drift. If you think about two lines being, you know, parallel with one another, often in our lives when people shipwreck their life, it's not a radical 90 degree. It's just getting off a little bit. So that by the time, you know, continues on, you see that these two lines are farther apart. It's subtle. Drift happens when we stop thinking deeply, we stop examining carefully, and we simply absorb whatever is the loudest, the angriest, or the most emotionally charged. The Apostle Paul tells us here about engaging our minds. He also calls us in Ephesians chapter 5 to be of a sober mind in the way that we walk, making the most of our time because the days are evil. So discernment isn't cynicism, it is wisdom under pressure. It is walking with your eyes open, okay, in a world that is designed to keep them closed. But here's where the Bible refuses to let discernment turn into self-confidence, because Scripture is clear. Discernment is not something that we generate by intellectual horsepower alone. You can be informed and still be foolish. You can be theologically literate and spiritually dead. You can read headlines and commentaries and Twitter threads all day long and still miss the will of God entirely. And this is why the New Testament never treats discernment as a standalone virtue. It is tethered to dependence, which is why the first resolve is not ultimately to think harder, but it's to lean lower. Discernment, what I have in mind here, is the kind of a thing that needs to be rooted in prayer, hence leaning lower. Discernment that is not rooted in prayer eventually becomes prideful because you puff yourself up for what you think you see, what other people don't see. If only my spouse could see this, if only my kids could see this, if only my coworkers could see this, because I've got it all figured out. Discernment that again, is not rooted in prayer will become pride. Discernment that is bathed in prayer will become true wisdom. And that's the turn that Scripture now takes us. So would you open your Bibles and find your way to the fourth chapter of Colossians. For the fourth chapter of Colossians. We've seen insights from Paul by way of introduction in Romans 12 and Ephesians 5 about having a resolve to be discerning. Once we admit that we are not as clear-sighted as we think, once we admit that we are not as wise as we hope, And not as steady as we pretend, the only faithful next step will be a resolve to prayer, which brings us from the resolve to perceive to the resolve to prayer. Church, if 2025 taught us anything, it is this: we are not in control. And the truth is, it's actually not depressing. I don't say that as a cynic. It's not depressing. The truth that we are not in control, listen, is liberating. Because once the illusion of control cracks, it pushes us towards the most basic Christian instinct, that is prayer. Paul closes this letter to the Colossians, these Christians in Colossae, in the first century, the way a seasoned pastor would. He bridges everything down to the street level. If Christ is supreme, as he's argued in chapters 1 through 2, and if you've been raised with him, as he insists in chapter 3, then here is what the ordinary Christian life will look like in a new year. It will look like on Monday morning. When you pray, when you walk wisely, when you speak with grace, prayer is not an advanced discipline for spiritual elites. It's the normal posture of dependent people living under the reign of Christ. So Paul, as he steps in here in the fourth chapter, in verse 2, he says, devote yourselves to prayer. There's a devotion to prayer that means that prayer must be something that is persistent, as you have on your outlines. The Apostle Paul uses a really interesting Greek word here that means to stay in the game, to refuse to quit. Too legit to quit, right? I dated myself. But you know, you're not going to stop. You're not going to take this from me. It's persistence. We're not going to just pray when life slows down. We're not going to pray when we feel spiritual. We're going to pray because our souls depend on it at all times. Prayer is not a luxury. It is oxygen. If you are alive, you breathe. If you are in Christ, you pray. And Paul is deliberately pulling the Colossians away from, in the book, he deals with some counterfeit spiritualities, and he wants to pull them away from this. They were being tempted by mystical experiences and extra traditions and rules that looked impressive, but quietly shifted from Christ. Paul says, you want maturity? Here it is. Devote yourselves to prayer. Because prayer is the daily confession of the gospel. God is God, you are not, and yet you have access, real access, to the God who is God. You have access to the Father through the Son and by the Spirit. Devote yourselves to prayer. And then he goes on. He adds this clause, keeping alert. So we see prayer as persistence, and we also see prayer as alertness. It's also alertness. Prayer keeps us awake to reality. Life numbs us. Outrage masquerades as wisdom. Fear pretends to be discernment. Busyness disguises itself as maturity. And the Apostle Paul says, stay awake. Prayer isn't escaping the world. It is seeing the world clearly. And then he goes on and adds another clause, keeping alert. And then what does he say? In it with an attitude of thanksgiving. So prayer is persistence. Prayer is alertness. Prayer is gratitude. Gratitude reminds us that before we ask God for anything, we are already standing in mercy. A thankful Christian is hard to destabilize because gratitude breaks the tyranny of circumstances. A saying that many of us have adopted around the church, when someone asks you how you're doing, rather than doing the I'm cool, how are you kind of thing, just say I'm doing far better off than I deserve. It stops people in their tracks because they're like, wait, what? I didn't see that one coming. How are you doing? I'm doing far better than I deserve. When I keep the mindset of who I am before God, it allows me to live my life with a much deeper gratitude than when I have my eyes off of him. And prayer is what keeps us focused on him. So prayer, again, it's persistence, alertness, it's gratefulness. And then he presses on in verse 3, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way that I ought to speak. This brings us to prayer as a matter of mission, praying at all times for us. This is a prison letter. It's King's letter from a Birmingham jail. Paul's in prison for the gospel. The Roman Empire started to persecute Christians pretty early on, all the way up to the Edict of Milan in the 300s. Paul's imprisoned for the faith, and notice what he's asking for. He's not doing a woe is me. He's not asking for comfort. He's asking for opportunity and clarity. God opens doors. We walk through them. And he wants prayer not just for access, but for accuracy, that I may speak the word with clarity. And Paul, an apostle in chains, asked the church to pray that he speaks it rightly. That is humility. He's an apostle, for Pete's sake. If anybody's got the street cred to throw down here, he's saying, no, I need you guys to pray for me that this is done right. And that reminds us of missionary logic here. Prayer is how God supplies what God commands. Let me say it again. Prayer is how God supplies what God commands. Finally, Paul shows us prayer's fruit as we continue on in the text. Wisdom towards outsiders and a seasoned speech of grace, which brings us to E on our outline, and verse 5 and verse 6 in the text. Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Who doesn't love some salt? I mean, you know, some lari, some salt, right? It's great. I love the way the King James English here translates the clause, making the most of the opportunity. In the King James, it renders it redeeming the time. Paul is not telling us to be frantic. He is telling us to be intentional and redemptive. The word is literally buying up, taking back, purchasing back, treating everyday conversations like they matter because they do. And notice, the wisdom is aimed towards outsiders, not to enemies who mock, not threats to fear, but image bearers who've been placed within the reach of Christ's church. So as we get into the new year, let's resolve to pray, not because prayer earns anything, but because prayer trains you to live with your eyes wide open, grateful and ready and humble. In a spinning world, the saints survive by standing connected to the throne, and that leads us to the next resolve, because prayer is not only normal acts of devotion. The God who listens is also the God who speaks. Amen? The God who listens is also the God who speaks. So the next resolve isn't just to talk to God, but to hear from him, which brings us into our next portion of Scripture. If you would turn from the New Testament into the Hebrew Bible and find your way to the book of Psalms, the opening of the book of Psalms. Church, if the last point was about talking to God, the next point is about letting God talk to you. Because prayer without Scripture eventually turns into spiritual improv. You start calling anxiety discernment, preferences you think they're convictions, moods you mistake as God leading you. And before long, you end up praying to a God who looks and sounds conspicuously like you. And so Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer. And the Psalter in the book of Psalms says, devote yourselves to the word. Psalm 1 stands at the door of the Psalms like a bouncer checking IDs. Who gets to get in, right? The doorkeeper of worship. It basically says, before you sing the songs of Zion, choose your lane. And the book of Psalms, also the book of Proverbs, has a way of two-laning things. There's two lanes. There's two ways. Christ would say later that you're either for me or against me. There's two lanes. Psalm 1 is the Bible's two-lane theology. Psalm 1 is a wisdom psalm. You hear Proverbs in it. You can feel Deuteronomy in it. You can see Jeremiah 17 behind it. And that is why it is placed first in the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms breaks down to actually five books that kind of mirror the Torah, the books of Moses. It gives you a map, these two ways, two outcomes, two destinies, and it opens with a Hebrew shout, not a quiet suggestion. Look at how it begins. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Okay, now in the original language here, arashe, the blessed, this is, again, it's a shout. It's DMX, it's grabbing your attention. It's less blessed in the formal sense and more like, oh, the happiness of a life like this. Oh, what a life. It's an exclamation. Psalm 1 is not merely God warning you about wickedness. It's God wooing you to himself in joy. Notice happiness is built on in the text. It's not vibes, it's not luck, it's not your resume, it's not your comfort, it's not the stock market, it's not who wins the elections, it's not whether 2026 will behave better than 2025. It's built on a person being shaped by God's words. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, does not stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, the Torah, right? And in his Torah, God's law, God's revelation, God's speaking to us in his word, in his law, he meditates day and night. Here we see in the passage what he is teaching us in this resolve to partake of Scripture. That the word forms your allegiance. Counsel, path, seat. That's thinking, behaving, and belonging. You see the flow there? The counsel, the path, the seat, thinking, behaving, belonging. This is how the world catechizes us. It starts small. It starts with counsel. You know, you can do what you want. It's your body. You don't have to listen to them. They're just old. They're trying to stop you from having fun. This is boring. It moves with these little bits of counsel into larger kinds of narratives that we take on. And with little takes, it ends with scoffing, performing disbelief. But verse 2 flips it. It flips life entirely. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Torah is not God's cosmic killjoy of things that you can't do. It's life. It's instruction from the Creator. God's voice guiding God's people. And he meditates, Haggah, that is to rehearse, to play over and over and over again. We already do this with fears. We do this with arguments. We do this with negative thinking. We play over and over in our heads that argument, that person, this circumstance. And what does it do to you? It drains you. Psalm 1 says, aim that kind of haggah, that rehearsing, over to God's word, where you will find life and joy. Not as drudgery, but as delight, because God's word reorders the mind. He will be, look at verse 3, he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The image is simple and pastoral. A tree planted by streams of water, it's stable. The word forms your allegiance. The word creates your stability. It's not rootless. These roots run deep. It's not reactive. The point is not that the righteous avoid drought, but that drought does not get in the last word. The roots draw from a different supply line. Fruit comes in its season. Growth is real, but often growth is slow. And so we have to be patient. We have to listen to his word. We have to wait on him. This is a tree, not a microwave. And prosperity here means a life that is brought to its intended fulfillment, hitting the target that God has called his people to. The wicked, verse 4, draw your eyes back at the text. He writes of the wicked. They're not stable, right? They're like chaff, which the wind drives away. This brings us to the next point on your outline. The word exposes. It exposes our weightlessness. It exposes our weightlessness. Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. The wicked are not trees rooted in the ground, stable, you can push, you can climb on. They're weightless, they're rootless, they're temporary, they're trending. Judgment here in the text is not arbitrary. It unveils what a life has been becoming all along. When the wind of reality blows, chaff has nothing to stand on. Look at verse 6. In verse 6 we read, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Here we see a final point on your outline under a resolve to partake of Scripture. The word reveals the final issue, that is being known. The word for know is this Hebrew word yada, which is a relational and covenantal kind of knowing. You know, we talk about, there's different ways of knowing things. You can know about someone, you can know someone, you can have know-how, right? This kind of knowing is a relational and covenantal knowing. Salvation language. To be known by the Lord is life. To be unknown is the antithesis. It's loss. Psalm 1 is not merely about habits. It's about allegiances. It's about destiny. It's about you and God. Psalm 1 is Trinitarian in trajectory. The Father instructs through the Torah. The Son is the true blessed man, the one who perfectly fulfills Psalm 1, and in whom we stand by union, not by our effort. The Spirit is the living stream, making the word effective, producing fruit in its season. Scripture is not self-help. It is the triune God drawing us near. So your Bible isn't a self-help manual. As a kid, in kids' church, they told us that the Bible stands for B-I-B-L-E, Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. And it's cute, but don't reduce the Bible to that. It's the triune God of creation drawing near to you by the power of his word. The Father speaking, instructing, loving, the Son revealing, the Spirit applying. The word was the foundation for the church. We read in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, of how they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, notice here that the word that Jesus preached from is the Hebrew Bible. The word the apostles preached from is the Hebrew Bible. But on par with the Hebrew Bible in the early church was the apostles' teaching. The teaching of the apostles becomes what was known as the Berit HaDashah, or what we call the New Testament. The apostles talk about this. Peter actually references in 2 Peter, I'll put it in front of you, he quotes the Apostle Paul and puts the Apostle Paul next to the rest of Scriptures. This revelation that was given to the church that continues in the teachings of Jesus and the apostles in trajectory of the Hebrew Bible. The Apostle Paul himself in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, look at this. He quotes the Hebrew Bible. He pairs Deuteronomy 25, 4 with Jesus' own words in two gospel accounts, treating the saying of Jesus recorded in gospel tradition as graphe, scripture. In other words, the New Testament is already self-conscious. God is still speaking through apostolic witness and has authorized this deposit for the church. So we read the Hebrew Bible, we read the New Testament. We want to be devoted like they were in Acts chapter 2, continually devoting themselves to the word. That devoting is the same word that we saw earlier when we were in Colossians. This Greek word is a word of devotion. The earliest Christians were stubbornly committed to two things, prayer and the word. That same rhythm is what we're preaching today, which moves beyond Sunday and into our homes, as now in this age, post-Gutenberg Press, we can all have copies of the Bible. We don't have to wait for Sunday to come to gather around a couple of scrolls and hear it. We can do it anytime. It's on our phones. It's everywhere. A lot of people say, I want to read the Bible more. Often in the beginning of the year is when we do the, I'm going to read through the Bible this year, right? And people mentally think it's like climbing Mount Everest. If you read the Bible in a year, you're basically taking about four chapters a day, depending on your plan. And for the most part, it's about under a half hour a day. So it's not hard. It's not a lifetime. It's not a sabbatical. It's not monk-level spirituality. It's just one fewer doom scroll session or just taking a half-hour break at lunch. And this is the part that exposes us. We do not lack time, right? We leak time. We leak it. Sociologists and media researchers have been pointing out this for years, that the average person leaks out, burns massive minutes a day on passive screen time, social media checking, app switching. Not because they're wicked, but because they're human in an attention economy designed to keep us scrolling. And so the New Year question is not, do you have time? The question is, what is discipling your attention in real time? Psalm 1 is not merely about reading. Again, it's about meditating on it day and night. Everyone meditates. The only question is on what? If you want a stable life in a chaotic world, you do not start by changing the headlines. You start by changing what your mind sits under. Resolve to partake of Scripture, delighting in God's instruction because the Word plants you, it nourishes you, it stabilizes you, it prepares you to live faithfully. And that leads into the next point on our outline here. And so turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, and let us consider the next point on our outlines. We move from a resolve to partake of Scriptures to a resolve to purity. Because the word that roots you reshapes you, that is why the next resolve is not only speaking to God and God speaking to you, it's responding rightly to what has been spoken. Okay? So far, what we have said is we need to pray like we need God. We need to partake of Scripture like we need truth. And now this next point is what happens when you do both. When you talk to God and when God talks to you in his word, the Spirit starts putting things in your life in place. The Spirit starts putting sin on notice. Because let's be honest, a lot of New Year's resolutions are just cosmetic upgrades. A little more discipline, a little less chaos, a little better brand, a little less toxic people, a little more boundaries. But Peter is not after this kind of rebranding. Peter is after a new humanity. That's what holiness is. It's not spiritual decor. It's total transformation. Peter's people, in the context of his letter, we talked about the context of Colossians and Psalms. In the context of his letter, the people are getting kind of tossed to and fro. They're being told that you've abandoned your ancestral traditions. In the Roman Empire, there was a lot of pressure on the Jewish community. Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, the church, the early church, is founded by a bunch of Hebrew people. And as the church started to expand and grow, ethnic tensions start coming in the church as more non-Jewish people are coming in. And now for the Jewish community, they're saying, you guys aren't really Jewish. You're hanging out with all those goyim, all those Gentiles, and their delicious bacon sandwiches and bacon-wrapped shrimp and all that non-kosher stuff that is amazing. Now, you know, and it's like, you guys aren't keeping it 100. You guys are sellouts. You're not real. And so a lot of the writings in the New Testament are trying to help people make sense out of this. Like, no, this is what the Hebrew Bible prophesied. The whole point of the Abrahamic covenant was to open a global community. The rejection of Israel of her Messiah brought in this mystery of the church in this age. And the church is heralding the one who comes back in faithfulness to the covenantal promises of Abraham and David and so on and so forth. We haven't abandoned our ancestral traditions. Get out of here with that. You guys jumped on a totally different train that isn't in the trajectory of our traditions. And so Peter has to write to that Jewish community and then also write to the Gentile community where you left your old gods. You know, the Roman Empire is not, do you believe in God? It's what gods do you believe in? Atheism wasn't really a thing. People believed in all kinds of gods. So you walked away from your gods. You walked away from, you know, the celebrations, the temple shenanigans and all that. You probably lost some friends. Some of you know what that's like if you had a radical conversion. In my life, when I finally was like, I'm walking with Jesus, I lost a lot of friends when I made that decision. And so people are looking at you like you're weird. You got a problem now. You're not, you know, J-Lo from the block anymore or whatever. You're something different. I didn't sign up for this, you know. We used to have so much fun, and now you're doing all this Jesus stuff. So Peter spends chapter 1 telling them, no, you're not unplugged from reality. You've plugged into God. The prophets spoke by the Spirit of God. The gospel came by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Angels lean over the balcony of glory trying to understand the grace that you have tasted. In other words, Christian, you are not a lonely little minority. You are part of the oldest story in the world. And then Peter hits them in verse 13, look at the text, with a therefore. He says, therefore, because of all of this, that this matters. Peter does not say, be holy, so God will adopt you. He says, God has already caused you, look at verse 3, to be born again. He has caused you to be born again. He's given you born again, living hope through Jesus Christ. So in light of what he has done, therefore you belong to him. Holiness is not the root of salvation, it's the fruit of salvation. And it is marked by, moving on our outline here, a ready mind. Look at verse 13 in the text. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in the spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter says, prepare your minds for action. The Greek here is vivid. It literally, if it were literally rendered, it'd sound kind of awkward because in the Greek, it literally says, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, we typically don't think the loins are up there, we typically put them lower, but it's grabbing a long robe in the ancient world. They don't have whitey-tidy Fruit of the Looms. If you got to run, you might pull something. So you grab your long robe, you tuck in your belt, you tighten it down, and it's time to run or fight or whatever you got to do. There's no loose ends. Do that to your mind. Gird up your mind. Because holiness is not primarily about your playlist or your diet or your calendar. It begins with a mental readiness. If you let your mind run wild all week, You will never live holy. You will never live holy. And he says, keep sober in spirit. The Christian is to be clear-minded, not spiritually intoxicated, not sedated by the world, not dulled by entertainment, not drunk on outrage. And then fix your hope completely, he says, on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice the logic in the text. The fight for holiness is a fight for hope. Peter anchors your ethics in eschatology. If your future is vague, your holiness will be weak. But if Christ is coming and grace is coming with him, then you live today like tomorrow is real. Your hope is set on grace that comes with a revelation of Jesus Christ, given by the Father, applied by the Spirit. Holiness is not moral heroism. It is the living in light of the triune God's saving timeline. It starts with a ready mind. B, it requires a break from old desires. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. The word conformed is the same idea that Paul used earlier in Romans chapter 12 that we saw in the beginning of the message when we talked about a resolve to perceive. Don't let the world press you into its mold. Peter says your old life had a gravity. Old desires had you on strings. He calls it ignorance. Not ignorance like you were dumb. Ignorance like you didn't know God. You didn't have the light. Peter is saying you don't go back to living like you don't know the Father. Notice the familial language in the text. Obedient children. In the ancient world, to imitate the Father was about family honor. Peter says your Father is holy. And so family resembles what dad looks like. Look at verse 15. But the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves, also in your behavior. Verse 16, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Holiness requires a break from old desires. Holiness, see on your outline, is a God-centered reality. It's a God-centered reality. Peter quotes Leviticus, specifically the section from chapter 19 on the holiness code. He actually quotes from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible here, and he keeps the Greek future that functions like a command. You shall be holy. It's a command. Here's the wait. Holiness is not an optional advanced track for super Christians. It's a covenant identity for God's people. Holy, hagios in the Greek. It means set apart for God because God is utterly other. He's set apart, so we too are to be set apart. It's the special silverware when the company comes over. You kind of set it apart. The special cup that you break out at the holidays or whatever. God is special. God's set apart, and so too his people are to be set apart. Not just private behavior, not just online behavior, all of our behavior. Holiness is not what you post. Holiness is what you do when no one else is watching. You move to D on our outline, and we see that holiness is sober because the Father is an impartial judge. Look at verse 17. If you address his Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. You can't play hide behind. God's my Father, as if that means that God is a permissive parent who shrugs at your sin and just, promise you won't do it again. Peter says your Father is your judge, and he judges without impartiality. No bribes, no status games, no celebrity passes. The great poet Tupac used to have the line, only God is my judge, and you're like, that should cause you to tremble. That's not, that's like, I would rather... Tupac, you can judge me all day, but Yahweh, no thanks. I would rather my knucklehead friends judge me. They'll do it on a scale. I'll come out okay. But judged by his righteous standard? Are you kidding me? Most people today, they gauge spirituality on kind of these scales, and they think, well, I'm a good person, I've done good things. And it's like, yeah, no one's saying that you haven't done good things, but the problem with the law is it presumes obedience. So you don't get a reward for obeying it. One of our brothers was pulled over this morning on the way to church. I'll leave his name out. It was kind of funny. And he was telling me about it. And, you can't, when you're speeding down Manchester and you get pulled over, you can't say, think of all the times I haven't sped. You murder someone, and you go, just think about all the people I haven't whacked. You know, my goodness outweighs my badness. No, the law doesn't work that way. Only God is my judge? No, that's a scary thing. Here, Peter is pulling from Deuteronomy 16 with overtones. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Mind you, the fear is not panic. It's a reverent seriousness. The kind of fear that a child who loves his father does not want to grieve his father would have. Holiness includes that kind of love and that kind of awe and that kind of family belonging. It's not just jurisprudence, it's his family. And then Peter drops the gospel engine. You were redeemed, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with precious blood. Holiness is E on your outline. It is purchased. Draw your eyes at the next verse, verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of the Lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. To ransom is to purchase out of, to buy out of a slave market. The language that is used here is the language of buying something out of a slave market and liberating it, setting it free. In their world, that language was used for manumission, a freedom. And so Peter takes that word and he applies it and says, you weren't freed in your old life. You weren't freed in your old life or by anything that you did. You weren't freed from money. God didn't PayPal your salvation. You were redeemed with the blood of the Son. Not any old blood, but the precious blood of the eternal Son who became a man, which we just celebrated in Christmas, the Lamb of the unblemished and spotless. This is Passover language from the Hebrew Bible. Exodus language from the Hebrew Bible. Holiness is not try harder. Holiness is you have been bought. And if you've been bought, you don't belong to you anymore. You don't belong to those old patterns anymore. You don't belong to your old identity anymore. You belong to the one who bought you. The Father bought you. The Son made the payment in his blood. The Spirit regenerated you, sent from heaven to open your eyes to see this. Holiness is the triune God claiming a people for himself. And Peter adds that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, revealed in the last times, meaning your salvation is not a last-minute patch. It's not divine making it up as you go. It's an eternal design, which brings us to F on your outline, that holiness rests on an eternal purpose. Draw your eyes in the text at verse 20 and 21. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So holiness is not you trying to become more acceptable. Holiness is you living out what God has already done. Death and resurrection life in Christ. If you want to live different in 2026, don't start with behavior hacks. Start with this. You've been redeemed. And if you haven't been redeemed, run to him now and cry out for forgiveness and life, and he will freely give it. By grace, through his blood. You have been bought. You have been set free. And that really sets up the next point here, because he set us free for a purpose. And so the next point is a resolve to proclaim Christ. Turn with me to our final section of scripture for today, 2 Corinthians. So you'll turn to the left. Let's see this resolve to proclaim Christ. We've seen a resolve to perceive, to be discerning, a resolve to pray, to be dependent, a resolve to partake of Scripture, to hear him speak to us, a resolve to purity, transformation rather than modification. Now a resolve to proclaim. Church, if the last point was holiness, the next point is what holiness is for. Because holiness that never moves people is not holiness. It's just religious isolation. Bible reading that never turns into witness, that's not discipleship. It's just you getting information. Prayer that never turns into mission is not prayer, it's just spiritual self-care. Paul says that the gospel makes you new, and then it makes you sent. So as we land the sermon where Paul lands, not try harder, but if Christ has seized you, now Christ sends you. The motive in our going and sharing this message, in our resolve to proclaim Christ, is a motive of the love of Christ controlling us. Draw your eyes at verse 14 in the text. In verse 14, that's exactly what we read. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that the one who died for all, therefore the all have died. Paul opens with a force that doesn't feel like a suggestion. For the love of Christ controls us. The verb here, it means to constrain, to compel, to hold together, to press forward. It's like being grabbed by the collar, being hemmed in, being put in a Hacksaw Jim Duggan headlock. You're pinned down. It's not a guilt-driven evangelism, mind you. This is not the pastor told me to do it, so I guess I should. Paul says the engine is the love of Christ, and then he gives the logic. So he moves from love to the logic. The one who died for all, therefore all died. Meaning Christ didn't just improve your life, he replaced your life. Your old self got a death sentence at the cross, and so now you don't live for yourself anymore. Look at verse 15, and he died, verse 15 says, you see that? He died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. That is the funeral of self-centered Christianity, which much of North America is drowning in. Our worship songs sound like, love songs to Jesus. We've shallowed down the preaching of God's word in most churches across the country. It's just self-help with some Bible verses on top of it. This is exposing that. If you're in Christ, your life is no longer about your comfort, your preference, your tribe, your endless self-protection. You live for him. And already you can see the Trinity humming in the text. The Father's saving plan, accomplished in the Son's death, applied by the Spirit's resurrection life. And so we move from the motive to be on your outline, the mindset. And the mindset is that we, in verse 16, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Guys in the back, it's taken me like 5 or 6 times to get the slide to change. Verse 16, therefore from now on we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him in this way no longer. Paul essentially is saying that we don't do people the old way anymore. To know according to the flesh is to evaluate by old categories, the old way of doing things, your old background, your old status, your old politics, your old ethnicity, your old tribe, your old income, your own social capital. Paul says the gospel gives you a new set of these. People are no longer obstacles or enemies or punchlines. They're image bearers who need reconciliation. And then he drops the heart of the New Year theme. We move from the mindset to the miracle. If I could get, there we go. The miracle. Verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, here's the miracle. Look at verse 17. He is a new creature. The old things have passed. Behold, new things have come. Right? We're new creation. You've been made into something that's entirely new. And then Paul moves from identity to mission. Look at verse 18 in the text. He says, now of all these things that are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So here in the text we see this miracle that moves into this message. The message is that God was in Christ reconciling. Reconciliation. It was a common word in the Greco-Roman political world, ending hostility between parties, restoring concord. Paul grabs that familiar diplomatic term and he fills it with fresh covenant blood meaning. And here's the shock. In human reconciliation, both sides usually negotiate. But in gospel reconciliation, one side did everything. Look at verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him. He has committed to us the word of this reconciliation. Right? God wasn't pretending that sin wasn't real. He's saying, I handled the debt myself and I did it all for you. Therefore, look at verse 20. What does this lead to? We are ambassadors of Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. This is not a sales pitch. It's not manipulation. It's apostolic urgency. And it's personal. Because when people reject the gospel, they're not only rejecting an idea, they're rejecting the God who is appealing to them. So Paul ends with one of the densest lines of scripture. Look at how he ends in verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the mechanism, E, on your outline. We see the mission, and then we see the mechanism here. He made him who knew no sin to be sin. Christ knew no sin. He didn't just not sin. He had no intimate relationship with it at all. He has yet been made to be sin in the sense that Christ became sin's representative, bearing its judgment in our place. These are the echoes of the whole Hebrew Bible, of sacrificed, unblemished offerings, scapegoat imagery. Without collapsing it into one single Hebrew Bible text, Paul is saying, on the cross, God dealt with sin decisively, publicly, finally, in love for his people. And church, that's where the gospel lands us. We've been talking about resolve in the new year. Resolve is something where we're ultimately acknowledging that God's the one who's doing it, and God's the one who gets all the credit. A kind of resolve that is God-centered in this way will carry you into the new year as you keep rehearsing the gospel to yourself. 2026, here's a final resolve for us. I'll land the plane of this message. And it's the one that makes all others possible. Resolve, lastly, not to perform, but to persevere. Resolve to persevere. The reason is not guilt. The reason is not driven by grit. It's driven by grace. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 writes about how we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith. And that's how we run. Not fixing our eyes with spiritual goals, not fixing our eyes on past failures, not fixing our eyes on current stresses that are out of our control, not fixing our eyes on anxieties or enemies or headlines or habits, but fixing our eyes on Jesus. It's an Olympic image here of running, the author to the Hebrews uses. And if any of you are runners, you know that you run in the direction to where your head is pointed. If you turn your head, what happens when you're running real fast? You start to veer off. I had a clip the other day that popped in my feeds on YouTube or whatever, and some girl who stole something from the store and tried to run from the cops, and he's like, "Get back here," and she ran right into a pole. And it was bink, you know, because she's looking back trying to see how far back he was, and just bink, you know. That's what happens when you run, not fixing your eyes on the goal at the end. It's a powerful image. And Jesus had another powerful image of a vine and branches in John chapter 15. He says, "I'm the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You could do nothing. But in him, we have all things." It's not a threat, it's mercy. It's Jesus telling you the truth about reality. A branch does not produce fruit by trying harder to be a branch. A branch produces fruit by staying connected to the vine. Just like the tree that was rooted that we saw in the Psalms. So if you want prayer in 2026, don't start by trying to generate spiritual intensity. You start by being connected to Christ. If you want a hunger to hear God's word in 2026, don't start by shaming yourself to read your Bible more. You start by asking the Spirit to make Christ's word sweet to you. If you want holiness in 2026, don't start by announcing war on your sin in your own strength. Start by remembering you've been redeemed. If you want witness, don't start by forcing awkward conversations on people. Start by letting the love of Christ control you. So let me put the whole sermon in one sentence. The gospel does not say resolve in the new year so that God will love you and do good things for you. The gospel says God has loved you in Christ. So now resolve from that love. That's the difference between pressure and power. Pressure says, do better or else. Power says, Christ has done it for you. So now you can walk in the newness of life. Pressure produces pride. On the other hand, it produces despair. Power produces perseverance. And now I want to speak to two people as we close. First, to the tired saint who feels like your spiritual life has been a slow leak in recent years. You have good intentions. You have a long history of optimism, and maybe in recent years you've grown weak. Hear me, the point of the sermon is not to crush you with one more thing to do. The point is to reconnect you. Christ is not standing over you with a clipboard. You got to pray more, you got to read your Bible more, you got to be more pure, and you got to talk about him to other people, or else you're bad. He's not sitting with a clipboard. He's inviting you to come back to the vine. Come back to prayer, not as performance, but as dependence. Come back to the word, not as a checkbox, but as nourishment. Come back to holiness, not as a rebrand, but as family resemblance. Come back to witness, not as a quota, but as gratitude overflowing in your life. Second, to the person who's here today and you're not sure where you stand with Jesus, you're curious or you're cautious, maybe wounded by past church experience, you're sitting here with a secret life that makes you think, if people knew, I wouldn't be welcome. Listen, Christianity is not for cleaned up people, it's for confessed people. It's not for people who have it together, it's for people who need a Savior. And the fact that you're here on the first Sunday of the year might be God's mercy, God's interruption, God's invitation, because he is still in the business of reconciling sinners to himself. Now in a moment we come to the Lord's table where this is pictured. And this is where all of our resolves get put in their proper place. Because communion is God's way of preaching the gospel to our senses. On the night in which he was crucified, Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples. The meal of deliverance in Exodus, the blood on the doorpost, judgment passing over, slaves being set free. Jesus took that ancient feast and he said, "It's all about me." And our New Testament selections all use that same sacrifice language. The bread is his body given. The cup is his blood poured out. In other words, the foundation of the Christian life is not a new calendar. It's a slain lamb. It's not your strength. It's his sacrifice. It's not your grip. It's his grace. So let's pray, come to the table, we'll sing some songs, and we'll close our service. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are faithful to your word, and that by your Spirit you illumine the text to do a work in us. Create a clean heart in us, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within us. We pray, God, that as we come to the communion table, having heard your gospel proclaimed, now we see your gospel pictured. And may these pictures, as they enter our senses, when we eat and drink, remind us of your love and your mercy and the cost of the redemption that was paid in the blood of your Son. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.